It's very good to be with you this morning. It's hard to believe that it's 42 years since I was sitting where you are today as a student at the seminary. I've always been proud to be a graduate of the seminary, and I'm glad to be with you this morning. I'd like us to read a short passage from the first book of Kings, chapter 3, reading from verse 4. 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 4. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon used to offer 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." And Solomon said, "You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart towards you. And you have kept for him this great and steadfast love, and have given him a son to sit on his throne this day. And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father, although I am but a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too many to be numbered or counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to govern this your great people?" This is God's word. An unusual appearance of God to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, "Ask what I shall give you." It reminds us of childhood stories of a fairy godmother coming and saying, "You can have any 3 wishes you want." Except that this actually happened. And yet there's a very real sense in which this unusual event is duplicated in our lives all the time. Our Lord said, "Ask and it will be given you. Seek and you will find." And that's very close to the offer God made to Solomon. And I wonder at what you asked God for this morning. That's a test of our character, isn't it? What are you asking for God to do for you? Solomon's request: give to your servant an understanding heart. He wasn't asking for a high IQ, although he was an intelligent man and became a profound philosopher. Nor was he given wisdom in every aspect of his life, for in some areas he proved to be extremely foolish. He was asking for discernment. The NIV has a discerning heart. The ESV, an understanding mind. He was asking God for practical wisdom, discernment, understanding people, and how to relate to people, and how to deal with people and their problems. As he says, to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil. He was asking for the ability to lead, and to bring benefit by his leadership to this community. And we're told that it pleased the Lord that Solomon asked this. It wasn't the highest gift he could have asked for. It wasn't what his father had asked. David was a different man. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord." Nonetheless, while it shouldn't be our first priority, discernment is a valuable gift. And we too should ask the Lord for this gift of an understanding heart. Over 40 years in the ministry has shown me the importance of an understanding heart in the pastorate, of the damage which can be caused in a church when discernment is lacking. And I urge you to seek discernment. And I want to spend the rest of our time asking first, why should we seek an understanding heart, and how should we seek it? Three reasons from the passage why we should seek an understanding heart. First, heavy responsibilities. Your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people. Too many to be numbered or counted. Who is able to govern this great people of yours? Solomon was overwhelmed with the idea that he'd been appointed as king of God's chosen people. Not just the number of the people, but the fact that they were God's. What a task. What a huge responsibility. And that of Christian leadership is just as momentous. Some of you, many of you, will be appointed as under-shepherds of Christ's flock. Those for whom he died. Preachers of the word of God. Bringing God's own word to your people week after week. Pastors, enablers, helpers, an example to God's people, a resource to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. There is nothing on earth which approaches that for weight of responsibility. You're going out to a huge and enormous responsibility. Second reason, personal limitations. You've made me king in place of David my father. I am but a little child. I do not know how to come out, how to go out or come in. Scholars tell us that Solomon was probably about 20 when this happened. And he was coming after the greatest and the most successful king that Israel had ever had. And he's asking himself, how am I going to fill the shoes of my father? How am I going to take up where he stopped? He was surrounded by enemies at this time. And as you and I look at the work that God gives to us, we're painfully aware, I hope, of our own personal weaknesses. I am terrified by people who have no self-doubts. I don't want to let them anywhere near a church. The book of Proverbs says, whoever trusts in his own mind is a fool. Matthew Henry writes, Absalom, who was a fool, wished himself a judge. Solomon, who was a wise man, trembles at the undertaking and suspects his own fitness for it. So we need discernment because we have huge responsibilities. We need it because of our personal limitations. And thirdly, we need it because of the complex issues with which we have to deal. And you can read about it in the rest of the chapter. The two prostitutes, the two babies, one living, one dead, which was the mother? What a difficult pastoral issue to have to deal with. The other judges probably weren't able to solve it. That's why it came to the king. Both the plaintiffs were women of very questionable character, unreliable witnesses. The evidence was equally balanced. How can you decide which is the mother of the living child? And you men and women are going to face complex issues in ministry. Muddled situations, sinful people, partial information. To know how to distinguish between what is a trivial detail and what is a vital principle needs discernment. To know when you can compromise and when you absolutely must not compromise. It's hard sometimes to make the choice and to decide which is your duty. To discern in people what is due to sin and rebellion and what is simply due to ignorance or frailty. To understand spiritual experience. What are the genuine marks of conversion? What are the genuine marks of repentance? Is somebody truly convinced of sin, convicted of sin, or have they a psychological problem of some kind? How do you meet people where they are, where they really are, and bring them to where you want them to be. Lots of perplexing problems. And the ministry is a lot more complicated than it was when I entered it a generation ago. Sometimes we don't have the luxury of black or white, and we've got to settle for the least grey solution. I didn't think we would have when I entered the ministry. I thought it would all be black and white. But there are times when it's very, very difficult to know what to do. And we need to pray for discernment. Give your servant an understanding heart. But where is an understanding heart to be obtained? Well, obviously from God. Give to your servant. I give you a wise and understanding heart. Some people are blessed with more natural, if I use that word, discernment or savvy than others. People are just born and they're shrewder. Others are a little bit more naive. But we all need this gift from God. We're to pray for it. Remember James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And Solomon is actually showing discernment in asking for discernment. His prayer is already being answered in the offering of the prayer. Look for discernment in the Word of God. Proverbs 2:6. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. And I would be surprised if in some of your classes the book of Proverbs is not being warmly recommended to you as almost daily reading, because it's full of practical Bible-based wisdom. Discernment comes from our daily walk with God as we're filled with the Spirit. The promise of the psalmist is he leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. But God uses secondary means. We don't just wake up some morning discerning. He uses our experience of life, things we can't get in books or seminars, the school of life, the hard lessons. He uses the mistakes we make so that we can learn discernment from the times when we haven't shown discernment. He uses suffering, trial, successes. And you'll find that discerning people are often people who have been broken sometime in their lives. God has brought them low, and they've had to face up to truth about themselves and rebuild themselves in God's presence. The path to discernment is sometimes a steep and stony and difficult path, but it's well worthwhile. It comes from listening. The Hebrew actually is a hearing heart. A hearing heart. The NEB translates it, a heart with skill to listen. Listening not only to God, but to people. And some pastors don't listen. And for years I wasn't a very good listener. When people would tell me their problems, I would listen to about the first two sentences. And then I found that I was formulating in my mind what my reply was going to be. And while I was sitting looking at them, apparently listening, I was thinking about what I was going to say, but I wasn't listening. I'd stopped listening. I'd heard a little bit. And then I jumped. This is the solution. The Greek philosopher Zeno from Larnaca, the head of the Stoics, said, "We have two ears and one mouth so that we can listen twice as much as we speak." So to listen to people. But then, and it's this point I want to end on, we learn experience through substitution. Through substitution. Solomon reached a totally brilliant solution to this incident of the two women and the babies. We're dazzled as we read the rest of the chapter. He solved it. He proved who was the mother. You know the story. How did he do that? How did he arrive at that solution? He put himself in the place of the mother of the living child. If I were the mother of this living child, how would I feel, and what questions can I use to flush out who is the real mother? And by stepping imaginatively into her place. And he said, well, now this mother above all will want to protect her baby's life. And he devised a method of showing who was the real mother. He put himself in the mother's place. And I think that's a golden rule. Ezekiel, I sat where they sat. If we're husbands, if we're fathers, put yourself in the other person's place. If you're a preacher, put yourself in the place of the young mother of four children. She's coming into your church on Sabbath morning. What sort of message does she need to hear? What does she want to hear? What will help her? Put yourself for 5 minutes into her shoes and imagine you're sitting in the pew with those children and you want to hear something from God. Or the person who's worried, or the old lady's having a hard time. So often we preach what we want to preach, instead of thinking, what do they need to hear? How long should it be? How many illustrations should I be using? What application should there be? What would they want to hear? You're going on a case of discipline. You and an elder are going to visit somebody who hasn't been out to church recently. Put yourself in that man's shoes. What is he thinking? What is he expecting as he sits in his house this evening, knowing the minister's coming? Sit where he sits and then try to craft what you're doing to help him and to meet him. Sometimes we just don't think, you see. We don't think about the other person. And what we say may be right, it may be true, but it's just not crafted to fit with where they are. It's a wonderful principle of pastoral work. Put yourself in the other person's place. And why is it fruitful? It's fruitful because substitution is at the center of the reality of all things, of all history, of all salvation. The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God took our place. And we are saved because he took our place. He sacrificed himself. He paid the price to stand in our place. And as ministers of Christ, it's our responsibility to stand in other people's place at cost, at sacrifice, and we'll be able to help them. And we're told that all Israel heard of the judgment that the king had rendered, and they stood in awe of the king because they perceived that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. And that's what I crave for you men and women, that you will conduct yourselves among your people with such discernment that they will feel safe and secure and loved and understood, and they'll trust you and they'll have confidence in you, and they'll say, this is a wise man, this is a wise person. God has given them discernment. Thank you.